We're thankful to have the privilege of meeting in the house of God tonight. We appreciate the song service. We're thankful for the fellowship and the blessings of this day. And we are thankful to those of you who've gathered out in the house of God. We trust you have come praying that the Lord will bless the meeting, that he'll give us all the spiritual energy and the concentration of mind to enter into the service of the Lord. If God's people bear with me just a few minutes, I did not really finish what I was preaching on this morning, and it's not my purpose to try to go back and cut stubble, and this will not be a sequel or series, a continuation of what I preached this morning. It's one of my firm convictions in preaching the gospel that since the minister of the gospel is a soldier of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're sort of commandos or raiders here in this world trying to bomb satanic targets. And since I've spent some time reading Green Beret and Navy SEAL manuals, and one of the things that they teach them is to never bomb two targets in a row, I usually do not hammer on the same subject two services in a row. Others can do it if they want to. I find it usually to be dry shucks. But I did not really get through with what I was speaking about this morning, so give me about 5 minutes or so to give an addendum to the question I posed to you this morning. My question I pose this morning is, are Primitive Baptists anti-evangelistic, or are they anti-missionary? That is, are they opposed to the spreading of the gospel? And in speaking on the subject this morning, I emphasize that Primitive Baptists have never been opposed to preaching the gospel to God's elect wherever they can be found. I want to just give a very brief summary of what we have opposed and what we have not opposed. We have never been opposed to preaching the gospel to God's elect wherever they can be found. We have opposed the idea that was stirred up back in the 1820s that there's people all over this world dying and going to hell, and that God is helpless to reach them without our gospel, our human means, and human instrumentality. We oppose the idea that God is unable to do his work unless we go into the different parts of the world and help him. Elder Lawrence has ample material in his library. I've looked at a little bit of it up where I've been sleeping last few nights. He has ample material in his library, probably ample material back in the church library to establish what I have just said. Historically, our brethren long ago did not oppose preaching the gospel to God's elect wherever they were. We did oppose the idea that God is helpless to reach his people without human assistance. We also opposed the idea of boards, conventions, and man-made organizations being set up to direct the preachers as to where to go, to assign the preachers, and to direct and control them. It has been our firm conviction that these things are the work of the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit that calls men to preach, that sends men to preach, and that directs them. We opposed human organizations. We also opposed unscriptural fundraising methods and things such as that. I just wanted to add that to it for God's people to be able to clearly draw a line between what we opposed and what we did not oppose. And since God's people are not opposed to preaching the gospel to God's elect wherever you find them, I trust you'll pray for us that the Lord will bless us to try to preach the gospel to a few of God's elect one more time here in Nashville, Tennessee. If I follow the impressions of my mind, I will begin by saying that I've said to God's people many times over a long span of years that two of the most powerful witnesses to the truth that I can think of as you go through this life are, first of all, what the scriptures have to say. The most powerful witness to the truth is, of course, the inspired word of God. It's the testimony of the scriptures, what God's word has to say. In addition to that, a powerful witness to the truth are our own personal experiences. These times when the Lord has delivered us, the times when the Lord has given us hope when there was no hope, the things that the Lord has done for us personally. As I look at these two powerful witnesses to the truth, first of all, what the Word of God says, and then secondly, what the Lord has done for me in my own personal life, I recognize that sometimes the things I have set before you can work at least two ways. You can read about something in the Scriptures. You can read about something in the Word of God that you have never experienced. And then later in life, experience that very thing, and it gives you a deeper understanding of the Scriptures. On the other hand, you may experience something in life and then later read your very experience in the Scriptures, and it helps you understand your experience better. There was a time very early in my life that I had no experience with persecution. I'd had no experience with disappointment, no experience with backbiters and things like that. I read about these things in the Bible. I read in the Bible when I was very young that these things surely would come upon folks that stood for the truth. Back when I was a youngster, I read Luke 6:26, "Woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you, for so did your fathers, the false prophets." I read that. I had had no experience with it. There came some times later in life when I began to experience it. And there are many of you that have read in the Bible about sickness. You have read in there about the loss of close loved ones, losses of fathers and mothers. You've been through many things in life that I have not. And undoubtedly, as you go back and read the Scriptures, it helps you to understand your experiences much better. I've said to God's people a number of times that many people use the words sympathize and understand as though those words mean the same thing and they're interchangeable. Those words do not mean the same thing. There's a world of difference between the words sympathize and understand. Back when I was a very young minister, when my parents were alive, and my wife's parents were living, and of course my wife is yet alive, and all my children, all my grandchildren are still alive, there were times back early in life that I was called on to try to comfort people and conduct funerals for folks who had lost their husbands and wives, their mothers and fathers, and even their children. At that point in life, I offered to those folk all the sincere sympathy that I could muster. But I did not really understand where they were coming from. Sometimes folks may come to you when you're going through a trial they've never been through, and they may mistakenly say, "I understand how you feel." No, they don't understand if they've never been there. And since I've spent about 40 years as the father of a severely handicapped autistic boy, may I say to you in all kindness, if you're not the parent of a handicapped person, you don't really understand. You don't know what it's all about. You might say, "Oh, well, I think I do." Oh, no, you don't. Now, there are some of you folk in this congregation that have spent many years where I have spent 40 years. You understand what I'm talking about. A lot of you folk here may sympathize, but you don't really understand. There came a time back in 1987 when my mother went on to be of the Lord. I preached her funeral April 3rd, 1987. And then I began to understand what it means to lose a parent. Then about 6 years later, I preached a funeral for my father, and then a few days later, preached a funeral for my beloved father-in-law. So, when I'm called upon today to try to comfort people who've lost their mothers and fathers, I have some understanding of where you are. I no longer can just sympathize. I have some understanding. And there are some of you in the congregation that have lost your husbands and wives. I offer you all the sympathy that I can possibly muster. But since my wife is of 45 years, is yet alive, I recognize I do not understand what it is to be where you are. Some of you buried your children. I have not. There are many things in the Bible. I read about these things in the Bible. I believe them because they were in the Bible. Yet I had absolutely no personal experience with them. When I began to experience some of these things, I went back and the Scriptures took on a new meaning to me. They were richer to me. Sometimes that happens the other way. Sometimes you may experience something in life that you don't really understand, and then later you read in the Scriptures and it causes you to understand your experience. I want to go to 2 Peter chapter 1, where we find the Apostle Peter also sets before us his dealings with these two powerful witnesses of the truth. First of all, the Apostle Peter recognizes that he is at the end of life's journey. As he writes his farewell letter to God's people, he tells them in 2 Peter chapter 1, we'll begin about verse 12. He said, "Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them and be established in the present truth." The Apostle Peter says, "I'm not going to be negligent to put you in remembrance of things you already know." And Primitive Baptist should not require a preacher, your pastor, me, or anybody else. You should not require a man of God to have to preach something new, novel, and sensational every time he gets up here. And I fear that that's one reason that many of our brethren today, or at least some of our brethren, are experimenting with some of the things I've been preaching about or speaking about all during this meeting, and preaching divers and strange things to God's people, because they feel like, I'm afraid they feel like, that if they preach on the old basics of the new birth, cause and effect, the sovereignty of God, and if they preach on these things, that perhaps God's people will yawn and say, I kicked the slat out of my cradle the first time I ever heard that. The Apostle Paul wrote young Titus, he said, these things I will that thou affirm constantly. We find that the Apostle Paul writes in Philippians 3:1, he said, to write the same things unto you to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. And if someone were to say to me, well, I've heard the 8th chapter of Romans all my life, fine, explain it to me. You say, oh, well, I can't do that. Well, then you need to hear at least one more sermon on it. There's a preacher friend of mine in Texas, one of our ablest men, getting on up in years nowadays. Years ago, he preached month after month in the church he preached, and the pastor, he just kept preaching on election. There's a sister came up to him and said, when are you going to quit preaching on election? He says, once I get you indoctrinated. Now then, the Apostle Peter says here, he says, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them and be established in the present truth. He says, wherefore I think it meet, as long as I'm in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance. He says, I'm not going to try to stir you up by preaching something novel, new, and sensational you never heard before. I'm going to try to stir you up by putting you in remembrance and preaching these things you already know. And I say to every person in this congregation, if the time ever comes in your experience that salvation by grace, if what the Bible teaches about the new birth, regeneration, the sovereignty of God, if these old principles no longer stir your heart up, there's something wrong with the condition of your heart. He says, I think it meet, as long as I've been in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. The Apostle Peter had a revelation from the Lord that very soon he was going to put off this tabernacle. The body is quite often referred to in the Bible as a tabernacle that God's people put off in death. If this body of flesh is all there is to me, how could I put it off? I put off my coat a few minutes ago. Yeah, obviously, that's not all there is to me. I have the ability to put it off. And according to the Bible, 1 Thessalonians 5:23, God's people are made up of a soul, a body, and a spirit. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless under the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Peter says, I think it meet as long as I'm in this tabernacle. I'm down in this mess talking out at you. But I expect to put off this tabernacle in death. Of course, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, we expect to reclaim it as a glorified body, because the text says, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, W-H-O-L-L-Y. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless under the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Peter did not expect that Jesus Christ was coming back at any time. He says, I will endeavor that ye will be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. He expects that the preaching of the gospel, the preaching of these things, will go on after his decease. Now then, listen to what he says. The Apostle Peter is about to tell about a great personal experience he had on this earth during the time when Jesus was on earth preaching his own glorious gospel. He tells God's people, he says, for, watch this, we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He said, these things that we have preached to you are not cunningly devised fables. That's a very important statement, because the enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ had accused them of preaching fables that they'd just made up. You remember in the 28th chapter of Matthew, when the Lord Jesus Christ was placed in Joseph's new tomb, the Bible tells us that the Pharisees and the enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ remembered what Jesus said. They said, this deceiver said that he would rise from the grave 3 days and nights later. I've got to stop right there. The Lord Jesus Christ, during the years of his personal ministry, 3.5 years of it, told his disciples over and over that he was going to be crucified and he'd rise from the dead the third day. Take the four Gospels sometime, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and start counting the times that Jesus had told his disciples he's going to rise the third day. He says in John chapters 1 and 2, said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 and 39, he says, and as Jonas was in the whale's belly 3 days and three nights, so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. Apparently, these things the Lord was saying about rising the third day are flying right over the heads of his disciples. Apparently, they're not listening. It's flying right over their heads. Because we find that these disciples don't really believe it when he does rise from the dead the third day. Because when the sisters went to the empty tomb, came back and told them, said he's risen from the dead, Luke 24, verse 11 says, their words seemed to them as idle tales, for they believed them not. But there were some folk who were listening to what the Lord said about rising from the dead the third day. Now, once again, the Lord said this over and over and over to his disciples. And it seemed to fly right over their heads. They didn't seem to catch it. But there were some folk that remembered what he said about rising the third day. That was his enemies and the ones who hated him. Isn't that a great mystery? Isn't that a great mystery that there's things that the Lord preached to his own folk like us that we didn't believe, didn't remember, didn't hang on to, yet the enemies of the Lord are carefully listening. Why, his Jewish enemies said, this deceiver said, that he's coming out of that grave after 3 days. So they said, put a seal on it, and they put a group of Roman soldiers there to guard it. And then when the news came that that tomb was empty, the Bible tells us that these enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ paid those soldiers money to tell a tale. Paid them money to tell this, that he didn't really rise from the dead, that while we slept, his disciples came and stole away his body. Now, you don't have to be a half-smart lawyer to shoot two holes in that story right fast. If you can't shoot at least two holes in it, I'm very ashamed of you. First hole to be shot in that story, if you were asleep, how do you know who stole it? If you were sound asleep, how do you know it was disciples stole it? How do you know it wasn't the Boy Scouts? I mean, how do you know it wasn't the Teenage Ninja Turtles? I mean, how do you know who stole it? You say, why do you say things like that? Woke the kids up, didn't it? Look here. How do you know who stole it if you were sound asleep? First thing wrong with that story. Second thing wrong with that story is under Roman law, if a Roman soldier went to sleep on his post, it was an automatic death penalty. It's a death penalty to go to sleep at your post. You say, well, what'd they do about that? They paid people off all the way to the governor. They told these Roman soldiers, said, you tell this story that while we slept, or while you slept, his disciples came and stole away his body, and says, if tidings of this gets to the governor's ears, we'll secure it. Said, we'll pay off the commanders, we'll pay people off all the way up to the governor, we'll cover for you. And so the fable went out back in those days that Jesus did not really rise from the dead, that his disciples came and stole away his body. And by the way, Jews still contend for that today. Now then, I have spoken since I've been here during this meeting that about every Easter weekend, usually in big city papers, there will be a lot of articles on Saturday before Easter Sunday. I read a fresh crop of them every year. That have in them some cunningly devised fables. Cunningly devised fable is that Jesus Christ did not really die on the cross. He just fainted, swooned, or passed out. And then his enthusiastic disciples made up this story about how he arose from the dead. Those disciples were accused back in the early days of preaching cunningly devised fables. Peter says, first of all, we have not followed cunningly devised fables. Do you recognize that this world today is filled with cunningly devised fables? In practically every school system, every university in America, there is a cunningly devised fable taught. That cunningly devised fable is propagated over TV in practically every science, nature, and history show you watch. It's propagated in newspapers every day, and that cunningly devised fable goes this way. There's a, and I want to give you a cunningly devised fable they taught me that's now out of style. Back when I was in school, they taught a thing like the nebular hypothesis. Isn't that a dilly? Aren't you impressed? According to the nebular hypothesis, I was taught long, long ago, there was an explosion on the sun. Here's how it all began. Of course, these bird brains never bothered to tell me where the sun came from. Got to start somewhere, you know. There was an explosion on the sun. There was a piece of it whirled out here into outer space. And some way, through some wonderful accident, it landed here in exactly the right place. Because if it had gone out any farther, it would have been too cold for life to live on this earth. If it landed any closer, it'd been too hot for us to survive. So through the wonderful laws of chance, it landed exactly in the right place. And through some wonderful accident, instead of winding up and down on its poles, it wound up with that 15-degree tilt, which gives us the seasons like we have them. And then air conditioning engineers and folk like that studied this earth, and they say, well, if we had a sphere this big and we wanted to keep it at a temperature where life could live on it, what would be the ideal cooling agent? The ideal cooling agent, of course, is water. Now, when we look at the size of this sphere and we want to keep it at a certain temperature to where humans and other forms of life can live here, to keep it in that zone, what proportion of water to land would we need? In other words, how much cooling agent do we need proportion to the land? Why, we need three parts water over here and one part land. Oh, by the way, that's exactly what we have. My son David, back when he was home, had a sign up in his room, said, God covered the earth with three parts water, one part land. That means a boy is supposed to fish three times as much as he plows. Well, Dad had other ideas. Dad wanted him on the Case tractor plowing. Son wanted to be down at the Brazos River fishing. Guess who won? Ask him sometime. Every once in a while I go on home and I see over in the bookshelves where some poor mother is reading a book about how to cope with the strong-willed child. Easy, be a stronger-willed parent. One, yeah, I'll amen that one myself. As old brother Overton Craighead up at Carthage, now gone on to glory, said to me one time about bringing up children, you young folk hear me? You got to get the bluff on them when they're young. Amen, brother Overton. Amen. You got to get the bluff on them when they're young. I got the bluff on mine when they're young. One of them is 44. I still got the bluff on him. The other one, I won't tell my daughter's age. Woman's got a right not to tell her age. There's only one woman in the Bible whose age is ever given, Sarah. Says, and Sarah died being 127 years of age. It wasn't told after she's dead, but my daughter is old enough to vote. I'm not going to slip up and tell you she's born in 1960, but I've still got the bluff on her. Now watch this. You got to get the bluff on them when they're young. If you don't get the bluff on them when they're one or two, you're sure enough not going to get it when they're 13 or 14. Okay, very well. Three parts water, one part land. That's exactly what we have. Well, I was taught that kind of a cunningly devised fable about an explosion on the sun. Well, that cunningly devised fable went out with the dinosaurs. It's gone. It's not taught anymore. A few years back, they came up with a better one. Here's how it all began. Long, long, long ago, out here in the universe, there was a bunch of gases. Fine, where'd the gases come from? Oh, well, no, don't bother that. We got to start somewhere. There's a bunch of gases out here in the universe, and these gases got together, and there was a big bang, big explosion. Well, that's fine. The Bible teaches a big bang, but you got the big bang in the wrong place. According to the Bible, it's going out with a big bang. Peter tells us there's coming a time when the elements shall be dissolved with a fervent heat. That word elements there, when you trace it out, literally means atoms come untied. There's coming a time one of these days when every atom on this earth and every atom in this universe, God's going to untie it. Now, you have any idea what happened back in the 1940s when with Einstein and Wernher von Braun, if you borrowed German brains, we learned how to split an atom. You know what resulted in that? An atomic bomb. Big deal. One of these days, God's going to untie every atom around. It's going out with a big bang. Okay, very well. According to our story, you had a big bang. Here's how it all began. And then we come over here somehow out of this big bang, there was produced the ancient earth. In this ancient earth, there was a so-called simple form of life formed. That's a joke. There's no such thing as a simple form of life. Back when I was in school, I was taught a cunningly devised fable about a simple form of life. Now then, folks, I've learned there's no such thing as a simple form of life. When you take this so-called simple form of life and put it under an electron microscope and you start studying stuff like RNA and DNA and mitochondria and all that, you find all kinds of little parts. And then when you get a more powerful microscope, you start studying the little parts. The little parts have little parts themselves. Seems like there's no end to it. Some of you folk out here impressed with the amount of knowledge, information you can store in a computer. Does that impress you? Doesn't impress me. There's more information stored in one of your human life cells than you can possibly put in a computer. In one of your human life cells, there's information about all your ancestors going all the way back to Adam. That's a heap of information. Folks sent me some clippings a few years back. They went in my massive doomsday file, where scientific research through studying mitochondria and such as this, they came to the conclusion a few years back that all females on this earth came from a common ancestor. Well, dandy, if they'll call me up, 940-549-1827, I'll tell them her name. Now, you Bible readers got any hint who I'm talking about? Well, I've known her name ever since I was 5 or 6 years old. But these bird brains got real excited a few years back because they had come to the conclusion that RNA, DNA, and mitochondria indicates that all females on this earth came from a common ancestor. But according to this cunningly devised fable, in an ancient earth, an ancient ocean long, long time ago, through fission, we have a simple form of life that evolved or started. And one of these days, it crawled out of the water. And I have a poem I've been giving youngsters for years. The old atheistic professor taught his students, I once was a tadpole long and thin. Then I was a froggy with my tail tucked in. Then I was a monkey in a banyan tree. And now at last, I'm a doctor with a PhD, tadpole, froggy, monkey man. All glory to nothing for the planless plan. Well, you ought to be able to memorize that in about 30 seconds, oughtn't you? All that type of thing is a cunningly devised fable. The idea that life started through spontaneous generation, that's a fable. When I was in school, one of the proofs that was offered for the spontaneous generation of life, hang on, purpose of language is to communicate. You may not like what I'm about to say in the next few minutes, but I guarantee you, you're not going to forget it. Purpose of language is to communicate. One of the proofs that used to be offered for the spontaneous generation of life is that life can just start all on its own was maggots. Oh, yes. The wise and prudent of this world offered that as a proof that life can spontaneously generate. Put a piece of meat out here. Next thing you know, you have maggots in it. You say such language in the pulpit. Bible's full of it. Job says, though after the skin worms destroy this my body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. In death there is no remembrance of thee. The womb shall forget thee, and the worm shall feed sweetly upon thee. Well, I'm just giving Bible to you. Okay, very well. Here's a proof of the spontaneous generation of life. Maggots form in meat. Not if you keep the piece of meat covered. Not if you put it over here where flies can't get to it. It did not spontaneously generate. The other little critters laid their eggs there. That's no proof of the spontaneous generation of life. Okay, I could go on and on with things that are used all the time to promote this cunningly devised fable. Darwinism, All this type of thing, spontaneous generation of life, that type of stuff is a cunningly devised fable. The Apostle Paul told God's people to beware of Jewish fables, not giving heed to Jewish fables. There was a Jewish fable going around back then that one of these days the Messiah is going to come back to this earth. He's going to set up an earthly kingdom at Jerusalem and make Israel the head of the nations. And he will reign on the throne from an earthly Jerusalem. That was a Jewish fable. There are many of God's people today believe versions of that Jewish fable. The Apostle Peter says, we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you what? The destruction of Jerusalem? Didn't say that. The establishment of the church? He didn't say that. He's about to talk to you about a personal experience he had. Listen. We have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. The Apostle Peter says, when we preached to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, we were not talking to you about a cunningly devised fable. We were talking to you about something which we have seen by personal experience. The Apostle Peter goes on to refer to an experience that he had along with James and John that's recorded in your Bible in Matthew 17, Mark chapter 9, and Luke chapter 9. Peter says, we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. When there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, this voice which came from heaven we heard while we were with him in the Holy Mount. Peter's referring back to a time recorded in the chapters I gave you. When Peter, James, and John went up on an exceeding high mountain with the Lord Jesus Christ, there on that mountain they saw a change in the personal appearance of Jesus Christ. It says his face did shine as the sun and his raiment as the light. They saw the Lord Jesus Christ in glory. They were given a preview of the second coming of Christ. We have not followed cunningly devised fables. When we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, said, we've already seen a preview of it. When Jesus Christ appeared in glory, the Bible tells us there appeared with him in glory Moses and Elijah. This teaches me that when Jesus appears in glory, Jesus will not appear in glory alone. There will be others appear in glory with him. Now then, God always knows what he's doing. The rest of us very seldom ever do. We notice that when God picked two men out of the Old Testament past to appear in glory with Jesus, he did not pick Adam, the head of the human race. Neither did he pick Joseph, who in 150 some odd ways I've counted as a type of Christ. I don't claim to have counted all of them. Neither did he pick David. He picked Moses and Elijah. Wonder why? Because in Elijah, we have an Old Testament saint of God who never died. In 2 Kings chapter 2, Elijah was taken right up into heaven and never died. I used to hear the saying a lot when I was young, you'll never get out of this world alive. At least two people already have, and I suspect some others, and a lot more will. Enoch, Genesis chapter 5, got out of this world alive. Elijah, 2 Kings chapter 2, got out of this world alive. And I suspect some people in Matthew chapter 27, verse 53, and more yet will, because in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul says, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. There are some folk are never going to need an undertaker because they're going into the hands of Jesus the undertaker. Now then, look at this. It says, there appeared with him in glory Moses and Elijah. In Elijah, we have a representative of the translation saints. Here's a person that represents the part of the family of God that'll be taken up into heaven without dying. In Moses, we have an individual that died and was buried in Deuteronomy chapter 34. For Moses to appear in glory with the Lord, Moses will have to be resurrected. As we look at these three that appear on that mountain, we have Elijah, a translation saint. We have the Lord, of course, and we have Moses, a resurrection saint. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ spoke of these two types of disciples in John chapter 11 when he's coming to the tomb of Lazarus and he's approached by the sisters, Martha and Mary. One of those sisters says to him, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother would not have died. Jesus says, I am the resurrection. He says, thy brother shall live again. She said, I know that he will live again in the resurrection at the last day. Watch what Jesus says. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Why? Because he'd be resurrected. He that liveth and believeth in me is alive when I come back, will never die. Why? He'll be taken up into heaven without dying. Jesus spoke here of individuals that believed in him, and they'll be dead. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And he that liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? The Apostle Paul also teaches us about these two type of folk when he says, we shall not all sleep. That is, we won't all be in the graves. We won't all be dead. But we shall all be changed. He says, we that are alive and remain at the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or proceed or go before them that are asleep in Jesus. Because watch this. For the dead in Christ, like Moses, shall rise first. Then we that are alive and remain, like Elijah, shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. The Apostle Peter says, when we preached about the power and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, we weren't preaching a cunningly devised fable. He says, we were preaching about something that we have seen, that we saw by personal experience. The Apostle Peter here presents a personal experience that he had had. But after presenting that, he says this, watch this. We have something else in addition to that. He said, we have also, in addition to our personal experience, the things we've seen, the things the Lord has done for us, we have also, in addition to that, we have also a more sure word of prophecy. I want to talk to you the rest of the time I'm up here about something that's more sure than your personal experiences. I thank God for what personal experiences I have had with the Lord. I thank the Lord for miraculous deliverances. I thank the Lord for his protection and guidance. I thank the Lord for picking me up out of many pitfalls, delivering me from many traps that Satan set and a few that mankind has set. I thank the Lord for that. I thank the Lord for a few dreams I've had in life. I've had a lot of fat back meat dreams like the rest of you. He says, a dream cometh through the multitude of business. Sure, bale hay all day. You'll bale it in your sleep. I've had a lot of those. Have them practically every night. But I've had a few dreams in my life that were different. I knew they were different. And I don't preach them from the pulpit because the Lord sent them to teach me something. Now then. But my personal experiences and what dreams I've had are nothing to be compared with the Word of God. He says we have also a more sure word of prophecy. Whereunto you do well that you take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn, the day star of your arise in your hearts. And listen to this carefully. He says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is as of any private interpretation. Now then I come to a passage of Scripture here that God's people who claim to be Christian have divided opinions on. I have just presented to you, or tried to, and I hope of making it plain, that the Apostle Peter, first of all, speaks about something he had seen and experienced personally. But then he says, we have a more sure word of prophecy, something that's even more sure than that. And I emphasize once again that while I treasure my personal experiences, I treasure my dealings with the Lord, beyond that and above that, I honor the Word of God. It's a more sure word of prophecy. He says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scriptures of any private interpretation. Viewpoint number one that's presented on that verse, first viewpoint I want to give you, is the viewpoint of Rome, the largest body on this earth claiming to be Christian. And if you're here tonight and belong to them, you have no right to get offended because you know I'm telling the truth and properly representing you. If I misrepresent people or if I do it with a bad attitude, you've got a right to get riled up. But if I tell the truth, you don't have any more right to be offended than you would if I were to tell you Saturday night and we're in Nashville, Tennessee. Everybody knows that's the truth. It is the explanation of the largest group on earth claiming to be Christian, headquarters at Rome, Italy, that you individual disciples out here are not supposed to try to interpret the scripture, figure out the scriptures for yourselves, because that would be private interpretation. But you're supposed to depend upon the Pope and the cardinals, the living head of the living church, and they're supposed to be infallible. You're supposed to depend upon them to interpret it for you and tell you what the Bible teaches. That's their explanation. No prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. Therefore, folk like you shouldn't try to read it, try to study it, try to figure it out for yourselves. You should depend on the clergy, the head of the church, to interpret it, and they're infallible in all matters of doctrine and practice. First of all, that view is erroneous. It's wrong. It will not stand the test of the scriptures. I find all through the scriptures where God's people are admonished to study for yourselves. We find in Isaiah chapter 34, verse 16, we're told to seek ye out of the book of the Lord and read. Not one of these shall fail. Now we come to the New Testament, and the Lord told his disciples in John 5:39, he says, search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, they are they that testify of me. We come to Acts chapter 17, verse 11. The Apostle Paul is going from Jewish synagogue to synagogue preaching, and the record says here that those in Berea were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind. That is, they didn't sit out there like this, trying to judge preachers. They didn't sit out there in the seat of the scornful. They didn't sit out there flipping a Bible back and forth. Well, let's see, he said pot, and that says pan. Back up. They didn't sit out there just trying to criticize. It says they received the word with all readiness of mind. They were eager, they were enthused about receiving it. But they swallowed it down about this far. They received it with all readiness of mind. They wanted to be preached to. And he says, and they searched the scriptures daily where these things were sold. You know what that just says? These people were more noble than those in Thessalonica because they heard it. And then they began to search the scriptures whether those things were sold. These people are commended not because they're trying to privately interpret the scriptures, but they're trying to privately judge for themselves and privately understand for themselves. Now then, let's move on. The Apostle Paul, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 21, writes to that church, and he says, to prove all things, hold fast that which is good. You know what you're supposed to do anytime you hear a man preach? Anytime you read a book? Anytime you read an article in a church paper? Anytime you listen to a tape? You're supposed to prove all things. And then what? Hold fast that which is good. If it's all good, hold fast to all of it. If there's some of it's not good, discard it. I've told folk lots of times, usually when you're reading church papers or man-made books, I don't care who wrote them, you've got to eat the chicken, throw away the bones. I'm sorry to say, some of it today is not even bones, it's feathers. At least you can chew on bones. He says, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. Few questions for you. If I preach it such a way that you don't know what I'm saying, and you go out here wondering, I wonder what he said. One person goes out and says, well, I think he said this, and your companion going out with you, your friend over here across the aisle says, no, I think he said that. If you're not sure what I said, and I'm so nebulous, cloudy, and foggy, that you don't really know what I said, how are you going to go home and prove it? Ministers, the gospel should preach in such a plain way that God's people can go home clearly understanding what they said and be able to prove it. Now, just a minute. That word prove there means that you've got to test it by some kind of standard. I've walked all over the Aberdeen proving grounds. What do they do up there? The test thing. Most all of us, this congregation, use proving devices all the time. Many, many times I have to get out a level, sometimes I have to get out a plumb bob. Sometimes I contend that I have this picture up and down and level. My wife contends that it is not. Anybody know what I'm talking about? My precious beloved wife, she's the old Baptist I ought to be, but she will argue with a level. Okay, so we get out the proving device. I have to prove to her I did a good job. Okay? See, sometimes she'll tell me that isn't straight up and down. I have to get out the plumb side of it, prove that it is. Okay, very well. Sometimes I have something here that I think is straight, but I pull out the old 6-foot steel straight edge and put it to it, and I find that it's not straight. It's got a bit of a bow in it. We have all kinds of proving devices. Man down at the meat market, you go into the deli, he starts slicing off your whatever you're ordering, and you want 3 pounds of it, he puts it on the scale. Finally, it flashes that there's 3 pounds here, and you're the charge for it, you pay for it. Now, wouldn't you be real disappointed if you paid for 3 pounds and found out he'd only sold you 2, wouldn't you? Back in the long, long ago when we had the little mom and pop independent grocery stores, remember them? You know, where folk had a little charge book. Any other dinosaurs in the congregation, remember such things? You know, one down here had Piles on it. You know, another had Kemp. Another had, you know, Harrison. Went up the old country grocery store and charged it, you know, and folks paid for it at the end of the month. Well, back in those days, there's an angry mother charged into one of these small town grocery stores, said, I sent my little boy down here to get 3 pounds of bananas. I'm sure you charged him for 3 pounds of bananas, said he only came home with 1 pound of bananas. Weigh them. Said, no, ma'am, I think we better weigh your little boy. Okay, that scale there is a proven device. We have all kinds of proven devices. Now then, how in the world are you going to prove all things and hold fast that which is good if you don't have a proven device? You know what that proven device is? It's God's Word. He says, take what you hear preached and prove it. And hold fast that which is good. Discard the rest. Now then, we're told in 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. That plainly tells us that you're not to believe everything you hear preached. God's people should not believe everything they hear preached. He said, try the spirits. In fact, if you're doing what you're supposed to, you're going to take what I'm saying right now and try it. Well, what are you going to try it by? You got to have something to try it by. You know what you're supposed to try it by? Test it by the Word of God. Very well, I find place after place in the Bible where God's people are commanded to read the Scriptures for themselves. Somebody says, that's private interpretation. Oh, no, it isn't. It's private judgment, private understanding, private comparison. We come to the third chapter of Ephesians, verses 3 and 4, and the Apostle Paul writes these church members. He's not writing to the clergy. He's writing to the church at Ephesus, writing to the whole church. He says, howbeit that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, which I wrote afore in a few words, said I've written you about this. Listen. How that by revelation he made known unto the mystery, which I wrote afore in a few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. The Apostle Paul says you're supposed to read. Whereby when you read, you may understand. Oh, by the way, he said, I wrote these things so you can understand them. Whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. He's telling this church here that they're to be a reading people. We come to Matthew chapter 24, verse 15. Jesus Christ preaching to his disciples, tells those disciples before he died on the cross, he says to them, when ye therefore see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, you're not going to know beans about that unless you go back and study Daniel chapter 9. In fact, you better study the whole book. When ye therefore see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, in parentheses, Jesus says, whoso readeth, let him understand. You say, well, he's just saying that to the clergy. So the clergy, he taught the clergy that, and we're not supposed to privately interpret because he said that to the clergy. You know, to those apostles. There was only one of those apostles alive at the time Jerusalem destroyed. All the others been killed. There's only one of them alive. That's John, and he was on exile on the island of Patmos. When the Lord says, whoso readeth, let him understand, he's addressing that to God's people out here, telling them, go back and read the book of Daniel. If those Jews back in that day had been reading the book of Daniel, they'd had some understanding of what was coming on them. If God's people read God's book today, you'll have some understanding of where this world's headed. David says, I have more through thy testimonies, Psalms 119, I have more knowledge through thy testimonies, I have more knowledge than all my teachers. I find place after place in the Bible where God's people are told to read, to study, they're told to search the scriptures, they're told to prove and take what I say and check it by the scriptures. I read the scriptures that there was an outstanding Jew, a disciple of John the Baptist. This man, Apollos, had been a disciple of John the Baptist. This man, Apollos, is described as a fervent man. He's described as a very eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures. That means the Old Testament scriptures. Here was a Jew that apparently, according to the Bible, was very eloquent. He's very fervent. He's very powerful and persuasive. There's a lot of indications in the Bible that the Apostle Paul was not that powerful a speaker. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, the enemies of the Apostle Paul were saying this. He says, they were saying his letters are weighty and powerful. His bodily presence is weak. In other words, when we read something, Brother Paul writes, we're impressed. When we hear him in person, we aren't all that impressed. They go on to say his letters are weighty and powerful. His speech is rude and contemptible. Thank you for that one. Appreciate it. Glad that's in there. Gives me a little relief. What they're saying about the Apostle Paul, he's a better writer than he is a preacher. But this man Apollos was a powerful speaker. But this man Apollos was off track because he knew only the baptism of John. Take your Bible to Acts chapter 18. You will read about a husband and wife, Aquila and Priscilla, husband and wife. The Apostle Paul lived with them while he was in that particular place. He stayed there 18 months and he lived with Priscilla and Aquila most of the time. He says he abode with them because they were the same craft. This Jew and his wife were tent makers, so was the Apostle Paul. These people had been taught and grounded by the Apostle Paul for about 18 months. The Apostle Paul goes on somewhere else, leaves behind this Jew and his wife well grounded in the truth. Along comes this fervent, eloquent, powerful Jew named Apollos. This husband and wife hear him. They took Apollos and expounded unto him the way of the Lord more perfectly. And after they set him right and expounded unto him the way of the Lord more perfectly, said he became very powerful for the truth. He became very useful in the truth. In fact, they even wrote letters of recommendation, recommending God's people down the line to receive him. You know what that teaches me? That teaches me that you folk out here ought to have enough judgment. You folk out here ought to have enough judgment and know enough of the Word of God that if somebody gets up here and preaches an uncertain sound, you ought to be able to take them aside and expound to them the Word of God more perfectly. You say, oh, I wouldn't dare do that to a preacher. We preachers up here are not a separate priesthood. Oh, no, no, no. Not on your life. Here was a man, husband and wife out there, heard this Jew preach. They saw he's off track. They expounded unto him the way of the Lord more perfectly and made him useful in the house of God. There was a time not too long ago, back in the days when I started out, if somebody preached something off track, there were deacons out here and brethren and Bible readers in the church that were well capable of taking this young fella out here, reasoning with him. They used to call it taking us to the woodshed. And if that didn't do any good, they put us on the cooling board for a while. Yes. Folks don't do that anymore. They've been known to take young heretics that we had on the cooling board out in Texas. Then they go to these primitive Baptist proms and parties and get put up to preach and made Christian celebrities and cause God's people more trouble. Glad you came, aren't you? Quiet as a turkey farm on Thanksgiving afternoon. You folk out here ought to know enough Bible and have enough courage that if somebody comes here and teaches uncertain sound, I'm not saying be ugly and rude to them. If you really love them, you ought to take them aside in Christian kindness and try to expound to them the way of the Lord more perfectly. People can only do that. The people can only do that if they're studying on their own and trying to form private judgment on their own. Now then, second view of that verse that's sometimes advocated is no prophecy of the scriptures of any private interpretation. That means that no verse of scripture, no lesson of scripture is to be interpreted by itself, privately separated from the rest of the scripture. Very well, that teaching is true. That idea is true. But as far as I'm concerned, that's not what this text is teaching. What I'm trying to tell you is, God's people need to recognize that sometimes a man can preach the truth and use the wrong text to prove it. God's people used to have enough charity to recognize, our ministers used to have enough charity to recognize that man sometimes can get up here and preach the truth. Everything he says is true, but he's using the wrong verses to prove it. Somebody like that's not a heretic. Very well, it is true that no person should form an opinion on any Bible subject until you're thoroughly familiar with what the Bible as a whole has to say about it. It is true that no scripture should be taken out of the Bible and just studied all by itself without considering what the rest of the Bible has to say about it. That's true. But as far as I'm concerned, that is not the teaching of this text. We're going to find out what the teaching of this text is by reading the text and the next verse. He says, knowing this, that no prophecy of the scriptures of any private interpretation, for the scripture came not in old time by the will of man. He's telling us here that these men that wrote these things did not privately interpret them. They didn't privately interpret them. Why? Next verse. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. These men that wrote these things in the Bible did not make these things up. They didn't write them as their personal opinions or their private interpretations. They spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. I'm going to give you one other slant on that expression there. No scripture, no prophecy of the scriptures of any private interpretation. The Apostle Peter's telling us that these men that wrote these things did not write their private opinions. They didn't write their private ideas. They wrote these things as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Likewise, when I study it, if I'm studying it all by myself without the Holy Spirit, I'm going to wind up privately interpreting it. Only way I'm going to rightly interpret it is I have got to be illuminated and helped by the Holy Spirit as I read it to properly interpret it and understand it. They had to have the Holy Ghost with them to write it, or else they would have been privately interpreting it. And I've got to have the Holy Ghost with me as I preach it, and I've got to have the Holy Ghost with me as I study it, or I'm liable to wind up privately interpreting it myself. Thank you. Real good place to close, as far as I'm concerned. The Apostle Peter here, first of all, presents a great personal experience he had had. But he says we have something more sure than that. What? The Word of God. As I close out tonight, when you come to times in life's journey that you experience something and you don't understand, why is this happening to me? What's the purpose of this? I don't understand this. Go search the Word of God. Probably you'll find something in there that will help you understand the experience. Then sometimes when you're reading things in the Word of God, you say, I don't understand that. Perhaps the Lord down the line will give you a personal experience that'll help you understand the word better. Works either way. Either way, God receives the glory. And I thank you for your real kind, peaceful attention. You've been extra good. May God bless you, and we'll ask the pastor to come forward.